Thanks, Steve. Great singing tonight. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We've been studying the book of Ephesians together on Sunday evenings, and most recently in our time together have wrapped up Ephesians chapter 2. And the book of Ephesians really, just as the Bible is a God-centered book. It's a God-centered letter. We've seen the God-centered nature of salvation in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. And then the God-centered plan of bringing both Jew and Gentile into one body together. And that theme is what continues on tonight in Ephesians chapter 3. So if you're there in Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to read aloud verses 1 through 13, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig in together. Ephesians 3 and verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, of this good news, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Would you join me in prayer? Lord, once again, we come to you this evening, opening your word and asking for your guidance by your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words in the original autographs. Lord, illuminating our hearts and our eyes to an understanding and an application of these truths, helping us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ if we are indeed in him. And I pray for those, Lord, who may not know you, that tonight would be the night that they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone, that you would take their hearts of stone and turn them to hearts of flesh and grant them repentance and faith that they may believe the good news. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It is said that during World War II, General MacArthur asked an engineer how long it would take to build a bridge across a certain river. "About 3 days," the engineer replied. The engineer was told to go ahead and draw up the plans. 3 days later, MacArthur asked for the plans. The engineer seemed surprised. "Oh, the bridge is ready. You can cross it now. If you want plans, you'll have to wait a little longer. We haven't finished those yet." This is a little bit like what we're studying tonight in Ephesians, and really what it's like to study the Word of God. Many times we see in hindsight what God was planning once it has already been accomplished. Or we see a partial view of what is coming and then the fullness of it once it has come and then needs to be explained to those who were anticipating it. This is true even in the life of Christ. There is all this anticipation of the coming of the Messiah and once he's here, he's not what the people anticipated because they had read the plans partially. So he is put to death, which is actually part of the plan, and he is raised again. So then you find Peter proclaiming this to those gathered at Pentecost. And what happens? They realize they have missed the Messiah, and they ask him, "What must we do in response to this?" One way to look at this is what we call progressive revelation. That is God's unfolding plan in the Old Testament, which becomes a reality in the New. Many times what the New Testament writers do for us is help us understand exactly how what has unfolded in the New Covenant was what was planned in the past and has now come to be. The Reformers had a two-pronged approach to studying the Scriptures, which is this: the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith. In other words, we let Scripture interpret Scripture, and as we look at the Scriptures as a whole, the faith that is found within also interprets those Scriptures. So the Scriptures interpret Scripture, and then the faith that we understand that comes forth from that interprets the Scripture as well. So many times we're looking at the plans after the bridge has already been built, and that's kind of like what we see in our text tonight. I want us to see tonight in this text four elements of the mystery of the gospel. Four elements of the mystery of the gospel. The first is this, if you're taking notes, the mystery reiterated, verses 1 through 3. The mystery of the gospel reiterated. In verse 1, Paul begins with, as we see, for this reason, which is reflecting back to what he has said, especially at the end of chapter 2. We know that there are no chapter divisions in the original autographs. Up until about 400 years ago, there were no chapters and verses. But he wants to give this reason, the reasoning to the Gentiles being included in this greater plan of God, the reconciling of both groups, Jew and Gentile, spiritually into one body. If you just look back up in chapter 2 and verse 14, for he himself is our peace, that is Christ, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. But we also see that he is not concerned in the midst of this about his imprisonments. He is a prisoner for the sake of Christ for them. He's really beginning to unfold here this idea of why he's doing what he's doing in his ministry as a gospel minister, especially to the Gentiles. So this is the reason that he's doing this, is because of what he has just stated. But he's saying, I'm doing this because this is what God has called me to do, regardless of the suffering that I am experiencing because of it. This is why he does what he does. And so Paul then sort of pauses for a moment and gives this parenthetical statement about his ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 2, saying, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. In other words, as he's writing to them, he's saying, here is the reason for why I am writing to you, because I'm a minister to the Gentiles, and I'm assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. He mentions this idea of a stewardship. The Greek word for stewardship means one who has an administration of a household. And this is Paul's administration, what God has given to him. This is Paul's ministry. We see this occurring in the book of Acts when Paul comes to faith in Christ. On the Damascus Road, the resurrected Christ comes and breaks into Paul's life in a miraculous way. And what does he tell him? He says, you're going to suffer many things as you minister to the Gentiles. And so this becomes Paul's ministry. He is explaining to them this idea of his ministry to them. And further in verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written to you briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. This is the ministry of Paul. This unfolding mystery, this bridge that has already been built in the cross, in the resurrection, this bringing together of two peoples into one person, into one body. And so he begins to refer back to this mystery. The idea of mystery is important to cover. Mystery in the Greek is not the idea of something that needs to be discovered, as in like a mystery novel. One Greek lexicon states, the secret thoughts, it interprets it this way, the secret thoughts, plans, and dispensations of God, which are hidden from human reason, as well as from all other comprehension, below the divine level, and await their fulfillment or revelation to those for whom they are intended. So that's the idea here of this mystery. It is this unfolding that is occurring, and Paul is just simply saying, I'm a steward of this. Namely, that mystery is what we see in verse 6. This mystery is, and we'll get to this in a moment as well, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He says these things that he has written previously and written briefly. It is possible that Paul's making reference to that which he has just written in chapter 2, but also possibly referring to Colossians chapter 1. Turn over there real quickly. Galatians, Ephesians, the book we're in, Philippians, and then Colossians. So it's a right-hand turn from where you are in the Bible right now. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. Actually, let's back up into verse 24 because we see this idea of suffering again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship, this accountability, this watching over this household from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Do you see that there, this sort of unfolding of God's word, to make the word of God fully known? The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. The reason, you can turn back over to Ephesians chapter 3, the reason for Paul's writing this takes us back to chapter 3 and verse 1. It is for the sake of them as Gentiles. What he suffers even as he does so, persecuted in prison, on behalf of you Gentiles. Why? He has been imprisoned because of the gospel message, and this is his goal, to proclaim it, to not be ashamed of it, and pay for it with his own life if he must. This mystery has been entrusted to Paul as his ministry. So the question for us tonight is this: do we have the same passion and desire which Paul has to make Christ known to those with whom God gives us opportunity? As we think about Paul even saying this, this is my ministry, this is what I've been given as a ministry. And he says, by the way, I'm in prison for this, I'm suffering for this. Do we have that same desire and passion? You know, I'm grieved to think of the times where I've had opportunities to proclaim the gospel to people, and I've failed to do so. Maybe you're thinking, well, Jason, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation? Absolutely, 100%, I do. But I also believe that God is a God of the means to those ends as well. And a missed opportunity for me is a missed opportunity for me to glorify God in obeying him concerning the Great Commission. So we need to be thinking about this. What is our ministry? What has God assigned us to do? We talk about this all the time at FBC, right? We're to pursue the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and as we're loving our neighbor, to make disciples. So let's consider the suffering that Paul went through and consider what we must suffer in order to proclaim Christ. Well, after Paul reiterates the idea of mystery, we see this mystery revealed in verses 4 through 7. That's the second point, the mystery revealed in verses 4 through 7. Here we see the uniqueness of this idea explained to us. It was not made known in the past, as we've already stated, but this: Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers. But notice the importance of this phrase, the gospel. When you read this, he says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. But notice he says this, through the gospel. So after he sort of explains this mystery, he says this is through the gospel. So what's the big deal? What makes this so unique? Weren't the Gentiles promised blessings according to Abraham's promise? The promise was made to him. He's told, through your seed, the nations will be blessed. The earth will be blessed. So that's true. That was pointing to the time when Christ would come. I think we can look back at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, see that seed promise there again to Abraham. That was a foreshadowing of that promise. We have to remember, under the old covenant, for one to become one with the nation that was loving and following Yahweh, or should have been, was meant for them to have to become an Israelite in some sense or another. They would have to go through the ceremonial process of becoming a Jew, even though they themselves ethnically were not Jews. The only way to approach God, Yahweh God, in those days was through the Mosaic Law. And so, they had to follow the prescribed covenant way of doing so, circumcision, these kinds of things. But what has Paul already stated in Ephesians chapter 2? This dividing wall has been broken down. Those old commandments are done away with. This line of demarcation was done away with, and now they are fellow heirs, recipients of the same spiritual blessings, fellow members of all of the one body, and fellow partakers participating in worshiping and serving and proclaiming the good news, all with equal footing at the foot of the cross. That's what is happening here. We once again see that Paul understands this to be one new man in Christ. The new covenant brings the saints of the old covenant together with the saints of the new covenant without any reference to their need to be in line with the old covenant. This is what has been broken down. Those laws have been fulfilled by Christ. He has lived a perfect life. And now in the new covenant, what was awaited and foreshadowed in the old covenant is now been fulfilled in Christ. In other words, as I mentioned, the old has been done away with. The old covenant was for the nation of Israel, who were to be set apart from the rest of the nations and show the nations around them who Yahweh God is. But in the new covenant under Christ, the church is comprised of the nations who have come to Yahweh God through Christ. It says, again, through the gospel, through the good news. The gospel comes into full fruition in Christ. The old covenant saints were looking forward to that fulfillment. It has been fulfilled in Christ. And it is Paul who is given the responsibility of sharing this message, particularly with the Gentiles. Notice, though, Paul does not rely on his own strength. Look at verse 7. Of this gospel, of this good news about Jesus Christ, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. By the working of his power. Picking up on the application of our last point, it is God who has given us the commission to go and make disciples of all nations. It is also he who will empower us to do so. Paul is not saying, this is of my own doing, this is of my own ingenuity. Certainly God used Paul's intellect and the spiritual ministries that were given to him at his salvation to do these things. But that's what he's saying. This is of God. This is of the power of God in me. I think of that back to Colossians. There's a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, Paul's mission statement in 1:28, to proclaim Christ. To bring people to maturity in Christ. He says he does this with all the power that is within him, but it's by God's power. It is a both and statement. We work as God works in and through us. So when we think of the Great Commission, we remember that Jesus said he will be with us to the end of the age. The empowerment of the proclamation and the message is Jesus Christ himself. We are able because he has enabled us. So when we think about, even back to that application in our first point there, that we need to be proclaiming the good news, though we may suffer for doing so. It is God, through Christ, who enables us to do that. Even if suffering is ahead of us, it is through that power of God in Christ, through his Spirit, that we are able to do so. So after the reiteration of the mystery by Paul and the revealing of the mystery by Paul, we see, thirdly, the mystery's servant. In verses 8 through 10, the mystery's servant. As the one who's been assigned to this task, again, we see Paul's complete reliance on God and his humility. Look at what he says in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He calls himself the least of all the saints, not just the least of the apostles, but the least of all the saints. This shows Paul's awareness of his undeserved favor and his view of his own sinfulness. He says that he is the chief of sinners. Paul says he's the chief of sinners. He says he is an apostle as one who is born out of time. And he sees himself really humbly as the least of the saints. Now, as we look at Paul, I mean, Could we say, as we look at Paul, boy, this guy is the least of all the saints? Now, we look at him and, man, this guy's a hero of the faith. We want to be like Paul. When we look at his life and ministry, when we look at the way that he suffered for the gospel. And the question then that comes is, how do we see ourselves? You know, it's kind of an odd question to ask, but are we the worst sinner we know? I remember one time some pretty high-profile preachers were having a conversation, and one of them said, "I am the worst sinner in my church." And the other pastor who was interviewing him said, "How can you say that? Certainly you have, you know, prostitutes and drug dealers and, you know, people like that in your church." He said, no, I am the worst sinner I know in my church because I know my own heart. I know the things I struggle with. I know the thoughts that I have. I can't see anyone else's thoughts or heart. You know, the question is, are we surprised that God would use us? That's a humble position, because in all reality, God doesn't need us. God chooses to use earthen vessels, is the language that Paul uses in another place. Earthen vessels, that idea of earthen vessels is clay pots, is another translation. Pots of common use that can be used for everything from storing things in your house to taking out the garbage. And what people would do in the ancient world is they would take those pots of common use, because nobody thought anything valuable would be kept in that, and they would keep their valuables in that. Because somebody is looking at that and saying, this is a pot of common use. It's just a normal everyday pot for flour or whatever. And they would keep their valuables in there because nobody would think to look in there. The same for us, dear ones. We're pots of common use. We're everyday earthen vessels that people would look at and say, there's nothing valuable there. But we have the gospel message. And that same passage, Paul says, we shine like stars. When he speaks of us being earthen vessels, we bring the gospel and we shine like stars. What is our view of ourself in regard to this? God doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. Again, Paul reiterates what his task is and to what end he does it. This mystery has been hidden according to God's plan and is now revealed, so the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What God is doing in proclaiming through us the gospel, these earthen vessels, what is that putting on display? Sinners who are undeserving of grace and mercy become trophies of grace and mercy, so that the powers and authorities, if you will, thinking about things like where Peter talks about the angels looking down and saying, why would God do such a thing to these humans who have rebelled and rejected him? Angels long to look into these things because it's a mystery to them why God would do this. And even thinking about Satan and the demonic powers that would say, this grace and mercy, they hate that. God puts on display through the church the realities of his grace and mercy. The idea of Jew and Gentile together manifested in one body of Christ. Let's look at that passage in 1 Peter. So right hand, turn your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. In fact, there's kind of a sense in which we understand this idea of mystery even here in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ or Spirit of Messiah in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The understanding of this mystery wasn't even revealed in heaven. But at the coming of Christ and the culmination of salvation, the mystery was revealed. You can turn back over to Ephesians as well. Let's pause for a moment and focus in on this phrase here from Paul, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Look at what he says again. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Think for a moment on this reality. This is the grace of God to us. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, relates that these riches are unsearchable. Sort of drives us back to Ephesians chapter 1, doesn't it? We think about all the great and wonderful things that God has done for us. You can turn back there. Blessed be the God, verse 3, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Is there anything that is of God's that is not ours when he says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Even as he chose us, here's another one of these riches, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We are God's children adopted into his family through Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, according to the purpose of his will, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Here is this term again, riches, riches, riches. How wonderful and how great is God's salvation. Because once again, we are undeserving, we are sinners. Romans chapter 5, this is God's love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. We hated God. We would have, if we had the opportunity, spit in his face. The riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus is overwhelming, dear ones. Reading on. The riches of Christ, it says, verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What a place we find ourselves in as God communicates his grace and mercy through us. First of all, by saving us. Second of all, by us proclaiming this. The truth, these truths' depths cannot be plumbed. We just cannot get to the bottom of the riches of God's grace and mercy. Let us be grateful for the grace of God in our lives in Christ Jesus and live in light of that. So we've seen the reiteration of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery, the servant of the mystery, Paul himself being that servant. And now let's look at the sovereign of the mystery, the mystery's sovereign in verses 11 through 13. And we see here that it is in accordance with God's purpose in Christ Jesus. Look at it again. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. We get a glimpse here of the sovereignty of God. We don't often get a peek at the reasons why or the statements about purpose, but here we see very clearly that this is according to God's eternal purpose. Again, we hear echoes of Ephesians chapter 1 in this. And that which is carried out in Christ Jesus. We think again about Ephesians chapter 1 and just the Trinitarian perspective of Ephesians 1. Talks about what God the Father has done. Talks about what Christ has done. It talks about what the Spirit has done. But look at what it says in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance. There again are those riches. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's eternal purposes, dear ones, cannot be thwarted. God's eternal purposes will come to pass. And we're seeing this unfolding here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And because of that, we've been saying this tonight in one of our songs, we can boldly approach God. In verse 12, in whom we have boldness through our in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We can approach God. Again, something that in the old economy was not available to the children of Israel. Do you remember? There was the Holy of Holies, this place where once a year the high priest would go in and make an offering, the Day of Atonement for the people, Yom Kippur. And this would be the once a year time where the priest would go in and be in the place where God's glory was manifested, the Shekinah glory of God was manifested. And we think of, in light of that, Nadab and Abihu, don't we? Nadab and Abihu approached the Lord, it says, with strange fire. And it's possible that they were actually drunk and they came and tried to approach God with things they were not supposed to approach God with. And they ended up somehow being in the presence of God in such a way that he struck them dead because of that. That was the fear that was placed into the children of Israel about this presence of God. Yet, the encampment of the Israelites would have been that the tabernacle is in the middle. We're all facing inward because when we wake up in the morning and look out of our tent, that's where God dwells. They knew that. But without sacrifice, God is unapproachable. So what happens? What does the book of Hebrews tell us? That Christ went through the veil, that being his flesh, and made that sacrifice so that in real time, at the time of his sacrifice, that veil that separated the people from the Holy of Holies is torn from the top down, signifying that now we can boldly approach the throne of God, because the only way approachable before was through ongoing sacrifice, but this is the final and full sacrifice in Christ Jesus. This boldness is not a boldness in arrogance. It's a boldness in humility because of what Christ has already done. In light of this, in light of all that Paul has been called to do in this ministry, he doesn't want them to become discouraged about his situation. Look at what he says in verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. He's saying, look, in light of all of this, this is my ministry. Yes, I'm in prison. I'm suffering for the sake of the gospel. But don't lose heart because of that. Look at what God is doing in you. Look at what God has done in the gospel, in converting you and bringing you to himself and adopting you, all the things, these beautiful things we see in Ephesians chapter 1. Don't distress over this. These things are for your glory. These are for your good. This is the way that God is manifesting his glory through you. So don't be discouraged about this situation, but rather know that these trials and tribulations that he is facing are for the purpose of his ministry and for their lifting up, their heads to be lifted to say, God is a great God. In Paul's suffering, there was benefit for them. He had suffered by bringing the gospel to them, and God honored them through his suffering because Paul brought the gospel to them and they received it. This should encourage us as we consider what we may suffer for the glory of God and the proclamation of the gospel. When we think of what is at stake, are we willing to do as Paul has shown us here? You know, we have some of our brothers who go out preaching in the streets, and I think that's sort of the first line where that persecution is coming, is the way that they are reviled sometimes and heckled as they preach the gospel. But, you know, it's coming more and more in various ways. When we think of what is at stake, what's at stake? What's at stake is gospel proclamation, fulfilling the Great Commission. Are we willing to do as Paul has shown us here? You know, you think about Paul and his life and his ministry concerning the gospel. And he says, you know, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He knew both of those paths were in front of him. He could keep living on to continue to bring the glory of God through the gospel and his ministry to the Gentiles, seeing people converted, seeing people grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's for the glory of Christ. But to die is gain. It's going to usher him into the presence of Christ, who he loved. Are we willing to make similar sacrifices? Concerning the mystery of the gospel, we can say the bridge of God's eternal plan was built from before the foundation of the world. On this side of the cross, it is more clear how that was accomplished, and it is better understood how the Gentiles would be included. Are we calling people to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ alone, to walk across that bridge, as it were? For those of us in Christ, are we rejoicing in so great a salvation? Not only rejoicing with our mouths, but with our lives as well. And if we have not turned from our sin to Christ, I plead with you tonight to do that, to trust in Christ alone. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. Pray, Lord, that you would use it greatly in our hearts tonight. For those who are here who may not know you, I pray that tonight would be the night that they would trust in Christ alone. For those of us who do, Lord, help us to see this example of Paul and his ministry. Lord, empowered by you, he would never say it was of his own, in humility, proclaiming the good news, Lord, and seeking to see people grow in Christ. May we have that same heart as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, dear ones, for your attentiveness.